All right. After today, we've only got four more chapters to go. Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. A few verses shorter than a typical proverb. 27 verses, and if you wouldn't mind just following along as we'll read along here. It was interesting noticing some of the words that we'll note, obviously, as we go through it. But there are some familiar proverbs in this particular chapter that we often quote, and we'll make comment about those as we go along. But if you wouldn't mind, follow along. Proverbs 27 and verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. A sated man loathes honey, but to a famished man any bitter thing is sweet. Like a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man who wanders from his home, or really another translation says place, and I think that might be a more accurate rendering there, wanders from his place. Verse 9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad, that I may reply to him who reproaches me. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. Take his garment when he becomes surety for a stranger, and for an adulterous woman hold him in pledge. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him. I experienced that this morning with my children. Verse 15, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. He who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who cares for his master will be honored. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. Isn't it interesting that the desires of men are compared to hell? Verse 21, the crucible is for silver, and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise accorded him. Though you pound a fool in a mortar and with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. And then, I don't know if you remember a few chapters ago, the end of the chapter, kind of what we titled the testimony of the sluggard or the testimony of the drunkard. Well, here's kind of the testimony of the diligent, if you will. Verse 23, know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the grass disappears, the new growth is seen, and the herbs of the mountain are gathered in. The lambs will be for your clothing, and the goats will bring the price of a field. And there will be goat's milk enough for your food, for the food of your household, and the sustenance of your maidens. Our Father, we once again come to your holy words, asking that you might give us insight beyond our own ability. Father, as a matter of fact, we cannot understand these things without the help of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you might direct us this morning in the thoughts and the words that are expressed. May they be true, may they be honoring to the Lord Jesus, and may they teach us what we need to know. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus himself. Amen. So, the proverb that we began with, verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth, is often quoted. We went through the book of James, and there's a similar concept there mentioned in James. And matter of fact, Scott brought out the fact that there are many both parallels and draws from the Old Testament in the book of James itself. And this is one of them. And it talks about, do not say to yourself, I will go to such and such city on this day and engage in business and gain a profit. But you are to say, if the Lord wills, I will go to such and such a place and engage in business and so forth. And the same thought is running here, obviously, that we don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what is going to happen. And the idea of it is not just so much that we don't know, in other words, an ignorance of what's going on, but the idea that it is actually prideful, it is boastful for us to claim that we know what's going to happen. We know that God knows the future. God is in the future as we speak. And so when we take it upon ourselves to claim that we will do this and we will do that, then we are actually, in a very real sense, usurping the place of God. We're saying that we know what's going to happen, that we are in the place of God, and God calls that boasting. And the Bible would say, let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Not that he knows what tomorrow will bring, because he doesn't, but you need to boast in the one who, in knowing the one who holds the future. So don't boast, but trust. Say, if the Lord wills, and mean it. Don't just add it as an appendix onto your words and say, yeah, I'm going to go to work on Tuesday, you know, Lord willing, of course. But understand what that means, that I will go to work on Tuesday if the Lord will, Lord grants me that privilege. Interestingly enough, verse 2, and I believe in the ESV it's also translated, let another praise you. It's the very same word as boast. It's the exact same word as mentioned in verse 1. The idea of boasting about tomorrow. It says, let another, if you will, boast about you. You don't boast about yourself. Well, we understand that as well. Don't be prideful of who you are, of what you've done. It says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. The Lord Jesus told the Pharisees, you love receiving praise from others. But it wasn't just that, but they encouraged it, if you will. They encouraged people to give them praise. And he says, that is not appropriate for you to call out your own number. The Lord set an example of humility, not of pride, not of bringing show to himself. Matter of fact, in many cases, when the Lord Jesus healed someone, he said, now don't tell anybody. You go and you do what you're supposed to do. But he more or less remained in the shadows for his explicit purpose. So don't boast about yourself, and we understand that. In fact, pride is the idea of pride is throughout the book of Proverbs, and we know that it's never good when we boast about ourselves. Verse 3, a stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. The anger of a fool. In the previous chapter, we looked extensively at the testimony of the fool. And the idea that there are certain characteristics of a fool that are extremely prominent, that you can see very easily. And one of them is their anger. Is their anger. One of the qualifications of an elder is that they shouldn't be quick to anger. They shouldn't be pugnacious is the word that is in my translation. Ready to fight. Ready to go after someone. But here the example of a stone or of sand, an extremely dense material, very hard to move, very difficult to get around. He says that's what a fool's anger is. Is worse than, actually, not just like it, it's worse than. He says, the anger of a fool is more dense than these hardest materials that you can think of, the heaviest materials that you can think of on earth. And so it is, verse 4 says, wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? So we see that anger, combining verse 3 and 4, anger is the characteristic of a fool. And anger is a very dangerous thing. We see this hurricane coming, and one of the concerns is great flooding. You know that there's very little you can do about flood. I mean, you could build your levees and your dams and all of the other buttresses to keep things from flooding. But man, it's hard to combat the forces of a flood. But all that being said, he says, who can stand before jealousy? Now, I believe it was Bobby Marshall that made the point that jealousy is a good thing, envy is not. The Lord says about Himself that I am a jealous God. So if He says it about Himself, then we should absolutely think it's a good thing. And so the idea of jealousy is being, in the right sense, having a pride about something. In other words, I am jealous over the Lord's character. I'm jealous over His name. I'm jealous over my family, my wife, my church. I'm jealous over these things, meaning that I value them enough to guard them. I value them enough to guard them. And so he makes the point here about the fool and his anger, and how that he is, how that the fool's anger is a very powerful force. But more than that, jealousy. Who can stand before jealousy? And I think the idea there is that jealousy is a good thing that we should have, that we can combat the evil and the pain of, the evil of the fool and his anger with being jealous for what is right. Who can stand before jealousy, he says. So I think the point for us, the admonition for us, is use jealousy to our benefit. Be jealous over the Lord's things. Be jealous over the Lord's name. Take a stand for it. Protect it. Consider it valuable, and valuable enough to stand for, because the Bible says that it is a powerful force. And if it's something that we can use for good, we should. If it's something that we can use to strengthen the Lord's name and to build His name up, we should do that. Verse 5 and 6 says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Of course, who does that remind us of? It reminds us of Judas, right? He came into that garden. He came and he greeted the Lord with a kiss. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, however. And so what we're told here is that it is better to be reproved and even perhaps injured, if you will, by a friend who is seeking your best interests than to be loved upon, if you will, by an enemy. And he says here that it is better to have a rebuke that is open and clear and seen and perhaps even just a little bit embarrassing than it is to have love that is concealed. Now, what does that actually mean? I thought of this example in reading one of the commentaries. If I have a neighbor, and let's say that his house was on fire, and it's early in the morning. I mean, it's 3 o'clock in the morning. And I go and I bang on his door, and I maybe even break his door down, because I'm trying to get him out of bed, and it's going to be inconvenient, and he may have to come out in his underwear, but you know what? I want him out of that house. Okay? And so that was, if you will, go with me, an open rebuke. You say, hey, you need to get out of your house. It's on fire. But if I see that house on fire early in the morning, and I know that my neighbor is home, and I say, man, I love my neighbor. I hope he gets out. Well, that's what it means to be love is concealed. That's not real love at all. I'm not concerned enough to do anything about it. And so the idea is that if you love someone enough, you will do what you have to do to tell them that they are wrong, or tell them that they need to change, or tell them that there's something in their life that is not right, rather than pretending to love them and not actually do anything about it. We have a world out here that is dying and going to hell, and we claim to love them, but do we love them enough to tell them about the Savior? Do we love them enough to tell them that, hey, they're a sinner, and that unless their sin is dealt with before they cross that threshold of death, they will face eternal consequences. Do we love them enough to risk offending them, risk giving them an open rebuke, or do we pretend to say that we love them and yet we conceal it, which is really no love at all? That's a question that we can all ask ourselves. Verse 7, a sated man loathes honey, but to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. Now, the idea of a sated man, or the King James would say the full soul, and I believe that the ESV would just say the one who is full, you have a different perspective. I've used the example before of our Thanksgiving dinner over at the Leach's house. And after that day, I am just so incredibly full. And there is nothing that I want to eat after that day because I have eaten all of the wonderful food and all of the wonderful desserts. And if you were to put me just my favorite ice cream in front of me, I don't know if I could eat it because I am so full. Well, you take that opposite, and if I haven't eaten in a week, man, I'll eat dirt with a little bit of salt on it because I'm so hungry. So it all has a matter of perspective. I thought of the verse that says, the one who has been forgiven little loves little, and the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And the idea that it's a matter of realizing what we have been forgiven, what God had to do to make us fit for heaven. And so, we need to realize what we have been forgiven. We need to realize how great we have it in the Lord's salvation. Verse 8, like a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man who wanders from his home or his place. The idea that we all have a place. We talked about it the other night with Jabe or the video. And the idea that we all have a responsibility in God's family, in God's economy. And if one person doesn't do what they're supposed to do, there is suffering to be had. Well, I think not just in the church, but in life, that God has given us a place. God has given us a place to be. And that when we wander from that path, we're just asking for problems. I guess I have seen not so much a wandering away from the nest, but I've perhaps seen little baby birds fall out of the nest or something. And they're so vulnerable, aren't they? They're there, they're helpless to all the enemies of birds, and quite frankly, most of them are going to die because, whether they meant to or not, they left the nest. They left the place of protection. And so, it's important for us to realize our place and to stick with it. Now, I think one of the biggest questions that certainly I ask myself often is, what is the Lord's will for me? You know, it doesn't have to be, you know, big things, but I mean, that's certainly included. But, you know, is it the Lord's will for me to do this week or this that week, or we're planning things out? Is this the Lord's will? And we need to seek Him and ask the Lord to make those things clear to us. We had a situation just a few months ago, Rebecca and I, and we were discussing whether we should do this or not do this, and the Lord just directed us to make the right decision. In hindsight, it was absolutely the right decision, so we give thanks for that. It was Bill Gustafson who said, and it was actually someone that told Bill and Barbara this when they got married. It was J. Boyd Nicholson that told Bill and Barbara Gustafson this. He said that God will never let you make an irrevocable mistake if you are seeking His will. And that's a powerful statement, that God has taken it upon Himself and taken responsibility for us and says, I'm not going to let you mess up beyond repair if you are seeking me. Do we make mistakes? Absolutely. Do we want to do right? Well, I hope so. And if our desire is to do what God wants us to do, He's not going to let us down. He's not going to disappoint us. He promised that he who comes to me I will not cast out, and he who trusts in me will not be disappointed. So we have a place. Seek it out and stay there. Moving along quickly here, verse 9 says, oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. And verse 10 says, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away. So, just like oil and perfume, they give us, you walk into a certain store and there's a candle or a scent, and they've done studies that they make, they relax you or whatever and make you more apt to spend money, I'm sure. But the idea is that there is an effect upon us by these oils and perfumes and things. So it is, there's an effect on those that are around us. They affect us. And so we need to have the right people around us, because whether they want to, or whether it's intended or not, they will have an effect upon us. I think of Rehoboam, and when he became king after his father Solomon, and he said, I'm not going to take the counsel of my father's friends. I'm going to seek out my own friends. And they said, you need to make the work that the Israelites are doing even more heavy. And he did, and it didn't work out so well. But the counsel that we receive, the people that we associate with, affect us. Not only that, we affect others. Verse 10, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend. And I think there's the idea of faithfulness. The thought there in the middle part of that verse, do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity, is not that you don't seek out help when you need it. That's not what it's talking about. But I think the thought there is that you go and you make your problem your brother's problem. In other words, you don't take responsibility for your own problem, but you want somebody else to bail you out. Now, I understand we all seek help when we need it, and that's fine. But this is the idea of, I got myself into a jam, and so rather than taking responsibility and maybe seeking a little help, I'm just going to make it my own brother's fault or my neighbor's fault, and I'm going to make him responsible for the mess that I am, and I'm not going to take responsibility. I think that's the idea expressed there. And better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away. See, it's not worth it to ruin the relationship with your brother just because you got yourself in a jam. Verse 11 says, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad, that I may reply to him who reproaches me. Just like if our children misbehave, it's a reflection upon us, particularly when they're older, we know, not so much when they're young, obviously that is part of it. But, if you see on the news a 16, 17, 18-year-old or others, and they do something bad or mischievous, one of the first things that pops into our mind, whether we say it or not, is, where is that boy's father? Where is that person's father? What? They should be ashamed of that. And so it is, reflects upon the father. Well, let me tell you something. We as Christians, the way we behave reflects upon our Heavenly Father. And so it's important that we have a clear testimony and a life that is upright. Verse 12, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. When you see something that is questionable, when you see something that is wrong, you need to take drastic measures to avoid it. The Bible says in the New Testament, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. And the idea is not so much that you mutilate yourself, but that you take the measures you need to take to not sin against God. In matter of fact, you might even say that extremes cease to be extremes when it comes to avoiding sin. Verse 13, take his garment when it becomes surety for a stranger. This reminds me of Genesis chapter 38 with Jacob. And he got himself in a bind, and there was a particular problem. And I think the idea there is that there is always consequences for our actions. Verse 14, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, be reckoned a curse to him. Very simply, you can do the right thing in the wrong way in the wrong time. So it's important to do the right thing at the right time in the right way. Verse 15, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. the idea of a contentious relationship. We see it around us where there's just a constant tension between a couple or some type of relationship that there is going on. And the image of trying to restrain the wind or trying to hold oil, a liquid, in your hand is very descriptive. As an engineer, we try to design buildings to withstand certain winds. And sometimes, like with this hurricane, there's just only so much you can do unless you just make it into a bomb shelter. And the idea is that you can't see the wind, but you can sure see the effects of it. You can sure see the destruction from it. And that's a consequence of a contentious relationship. The idea of having a harmonious relationship. You know, Jabe also used referred to the Psalms where it says that brothers dwelling together in unity is like the oil on Aaron's beard. And it's coming down and there's this harmonious mixing of the oil and the spices, and there's a complete union, and there's a unity with this relationship. And here I think it's no mistake that the example of a contentious relationship is not oil upon your head and creating a aromatic situation, but you're trying to hold it in your hand. And I think the idea is that when we try to take hold of it ourselves and we try to control it and we try to make things happen or not happen, that's when you're grasping for straws. That's when you are truly chasing after something that is vain. Verse 18, he who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who cares for his master will be honored. Simple idea of hard work, of faithfulness, of tending a fig tree, of caring for something that is in the garden. And it takes effort, doesn't it, Haddon, to grow a garden. And you have to be careful about not pouring gasoline on it, or you have to be careful about watering it if it's been dry out. And sometimes you have to stake those tomato plants up and different things like that. And the idea that it takes nurturing to do something right. Well, in a much greater sense, we have the idea of a slave or a servant, and him taking care of his master, taking care of what has been given to his charge. Well, that's not unlike our responsibility right now, right here today, that we have been given a charge from our master, and it behooves us to be responsible for it, to tend for it, to be careful about it, to protect it. You know, if it's going to be too cold, you put a tarp over it. It's going to be too hot, you make sure it has plenty of water. You do what you have to do to take care of what has been entrusted to you. This servant that we're told about in verse 18, he was entrusted with a fig tree. But more than that, he was entrusted with being faithful to his master. And that is the one who would be honored. Verse 19. In 20, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. What a thought. But first of all, when you look into the heart of man, do you know what you're going to see? Man. That's all you're going to see. Nothing good. The Bible says our heart is desperately sick. Who can know it? The Bible says that in my flesh there dwells no good thing. There is nothing in the heart of man that is noble, that is right, that can commend us to God. And so when you look into the heart of man, you see nothing that can save him, nothing that can make him right before a holy God. And really, it's kind of simple. You look into the heart of man, and you will see the heart of man. But not only that, the desires of man. What are the desires of man? Well, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Where does that come from? That comes from the world, we're told. Who is in charge of the world? The devil is in charge of the world. And so if you look into the heart of man, you will see that it is the heart of man, which is nothing but lust. You know, lust is wanting something that you don't have. And it says that the heart of man will never be satisfied. We need to realize that. We need to realize that when we set our heart upon something that is of this world, that is not in the Lord's will for us, and we seek that, we will never, ever be satisfied. You remember how we read about the satisfied man in verse 7? A sated man loathes honey. Well, let me tell you something. You will never be satisfied with the things of this world. It just won't happen. You cannot fill yourself with enough stuff from this world or enough success or enough money to be satisfied, to be happy. And matter of fact, what you are doing is compared to the very hell that we want to avoid. Sheol and Abaddon, hell, are never satisfied. It's a continuous burning. You know, if you have a campfire and you keep adding wood to it, theoretically, it'll burn forever. Well, the idea of man seeking things, it will always be the case. Always seeking after the next thing. And when you get there, well, lo and behold, there's another peak beyond that. And I'll seek that. And I'll seek after that. And I'll never be satisfied. How much better to be satisfied once and for all in what the Lord Jesus has provided. One of the songs that we put in our blue book is one of my favorites. All my life long, I have wandered for a drink from some dear spring. And then the song goes on to say that I have found it. Hallelujah, I have found it. Who my soul so long has prayed. Jesus satisfies my longing. And the idea of being satisfied with what God gives us rather than being seeking after what man can give us. Verse 21, the crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise accorded him. Now we read earlier in verse 2, let another praise you or boast of you, and not your own mouth. Not that we should seek others to give us praise, but the Lord says, when someone gives you a compliment, when someone boasts of you, that's a test of your character, how you respond. And we've all seen that. We see people that really revel when you give them a compliment, and those that kind of shrink back and are still humble about it. In fact, our dear sweet Piper here played the piano for us in a fantastic manner, but she was upset about how she received it and, you know, all of that. Well, she did a wonderful job, and we attempted to give her a compliment, but all she was thinking about was the few places that she might have made a little bit of a mistake. Well, I think that speaks well of her and her humility, that she wanted to make it the best that she could. So I think that when you give someone a compliment, when you give someone praise, it reveals what their character is like. Verse 22, though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. We talked about that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a fool. Imagine that. And that the Lord has prescribed certain measures to remove that from that person. Some refuse to give it up. And you can go beyond what the measures of what the Lord has said to do, and you can actually pound them with a mortar and a pestle. Do y'all know what a mortar and a pestle is? It's a little stone, and it's kind of hollowed out, made a little bowl, basically a stone bowl. And then it's got another stone that you actually use to crush it. Crush whatever it is. You can do grain or sometimes minerals and things like that. Yeah, you know what they are. And it's just rock on rock. It's as hard as you can get versus as hard as you can get. And you put whatever you want to crush in that, and you work it and you work it and you work it and you work it. And finally, you come out with a fine substance of whatever you're doing. So you can do that to a fool, and it won't change a thing. They are that hardened. In just a little bit, chapter 29, verse 1, it says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Again, in my line of work, you want to create when you're connecting different elements, you want to create what's called a ductile element that will give just a little bit. You don't want it so hard that if you bend it just a little bit, it'll break off. But you want something that has a little flex. Because if you make something too hard, too strong, too rigid, if it gets any deflection or bending at all, it'll just snap right off. And that's the idea of a fool, that he just hardens himself time after time after time after time to where suddenly there's no giving, there's no bending, there's no flex. It's just an instant break. And that's the heart of a fool. Lastly, in verses 23 through 27, you have the testimony of the diligent, or the testimony of the faithful. Verse 23, it says, "Know well the condition of your flocks. Pay attention to your herds." Again, the idea that we're given a charge. We have a responsibility. And know what's going on. Don't be ignorant of reality. And he says, know how many sheep you've got. Know how many goats. Know which ones are sick. Know which ones need help. Know which ones maybe have a scratch or something like that to bandage them up. Know well the condition of your flocks. Take care of them. He says, "For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations." What we're doing right now is just temporary. It's interesting to note that in the New Testament, we're told of the enduring crown of righteousness that will not fade away. The wreaths of this world, the crowns of this world, they will eventually be burned up. But there is something beyond this life that we can work for. Verse 25, "When the grass disappears, the new growth is seen, and the herbs of the mountain are gathered in." You know, spring, summer, fall, winter, the cycle that we go through. "But when you prepare, when you know what's going on, when you know what's needed, you will be prepared for those times." Verse 26 says, "The lamb will be for your clothing. The goats will bring the price of a field." You'll have the things that you need because you took care of them when you had the chance. Your lambs and your goats, they'll be healthy. You'll have the wool that you need to clothe your family, it says in verse 27. "The goat's milk will be enough for your food and the food of your household, and the sustenance of your maidens." You'll be able to provide not just for your herds and your flocks, but for your family. You will have what you need to take care of the things that have been given to you. Well, again, I go back to that idea of being faithful with the Lord's things. Faithful in the things of God. Knowing the place that He has placed us in. Knowing the charge that He has given us. And then seeking to do it the best of our ability. Does it take hard work to know well the condition of your flocks? It sure does. Sometimes it is just difficult to understand what all is going on. But the Bible says do it and be faithful to it so that you can fulfill your purpose. And I think that when we stand before the Lord one day, we will be evaluated on what we did with what we had. Did we stay in our place? Did we take care of our flocks? Did we tend to that fig tree that we had been given? And that will be the question that we will answer. And so may it be that we'll be faithful to that charge, to that task, to that place, and may the Lord be pleased with the investment that He made in us in the first place. Our Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We do thank You for Your kindness in giving us the opportunity to look to You. Lord, we readily admit that we oftentimes fail, that we do come short, but Your grace is there. Your faithfulness is there. We thank You that we can have confidence that You're not going to let us slip. Your Word says that the righteous man falls 7 times and rises again. And so we're grateful that although we can completely fail, You can raise us up again. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus, His death on the cross, His sacrifice for us. We just ask that You might be with us this afternoon, this evening. We ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.